let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, title of our study, The Weapons of Our Warfare, Part 1, Truth and Love. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in his second letter that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. And it's essential that we understand, as believers in Jesus, as light in this dark world, as the salt of the earth he left us here to be, that we are engaged in a full-time, 24-hour, 7-day-a-week, no vacation from it, warfare with the enemy of our souls. Now, once you belong to Jesus, the enemy knows you will always belong to Jesus. Of course, he doesn't want you to rest in that knowledge, so he'll always be trying to make you insecure or unsure. He'll always be attacking the truth because that's how he operates. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's a slanderer. He's an accuser of the brethren. And he's real. It's real. So here's the deal. Since you'll always belong to the Lord, and he gets that, well, all he wants to do is make you unfruitful for the Lord, impotent in your witness for the Lord and to the Lord. What's the term? Low impact, high maintenance Christian. Some of us have been that. And the enemy loves that. If you spend all your time and all your friends spend all their time trying to secure you, when you already have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, well, then you will not be leading the fruitful life that God intended. Now, Paul writes this letter and the next to a young pastor named Timothy. He had mentored him personally. And Paul had spent a lot of time with Timothy, but he left him in Ephesus, the pastor of rather thriving and booming church. In fact, Jesus himself writes a letter to them. It's in Revelation 2, and he commends them for so many things that were happening, their works, their labor, their patience. He said, you can't bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. You've persevered. You have patience. You've labored for my name's sake, and not become weary. Man, it's like your report card, right? A, and then F. F, yeah. He said, I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. So Paul actually warns the Ephesian elders that there will be issues, that there will be problems. I'll read it to you in a moment. But Jesus writes a little later and says, here's what's happened. Here's what's occurred. Somehow the enemy had infiltrated. Somehow the enemy had taken advantage. And people whose hearts were set on the Lord were now enamored with or confused by other voices. So Jesus gives a prescription to them. I want to share with those of you who may not make it through all of this, but right now, know this. If you've wandered, if your heart has wavered, if Jesus is not, well, who he once was to you, not the core of it, get up in the morning, I want to spend time with you, Lord, and hear from you and just spend time worshiping you, studying your word, praying. If that once was but isn't now, he just says, listen, remember from where you've fallen. Repent, and then repeat the first works. Remember what it was like and where you messed it up. And then he says, repent, turn back, repeat the first works. Well, Paul then writes to Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus. It is a thriving community and a thriving church. It's a mega community for its day. Over 250,000 people lived there, third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a major seaport, so lots of trade coming and going. There was a major move of God as Paul was there. In fact, he spent at one point 2 years in Ephesus, unusual for this man who would come and plant and move on and plant and move on and plant and move on. He stuck around. He founded the church. He rooted the church. He established it. But he warned the Ephesian elders. And it's in Acts 20, 28. I want to read it to you so I get it just as he said it. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Paul's saying, you guys are going to have to stay on guard because from the outside, savage wolves coming just like the enemy of our souls, seeking whom they may devour. And then from within, men would rise up speaking perverse things. Not to build up the body, not to secure the saints, but to draw men away from fellowship and into their little group. Well, a couple other issues as it would relate to the city. Those who had a Jewish background and came to Christ there in the city of Ephesus, well, they grew up with the law. They knew that they were created by the true and living God. They had the book of Genesis. They knew God was the deliverer and savior. They had the book of Exodus. They knew what he required. They had the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They knew that their forefathers had wandered in the wilderness. They had the book of Numbers. They had the scriptures, you see. But the Gentiles who came to faith in Christ, they came straight out of the pagan temples where, by the way, every sort of perverse and abominable practices took place. Those pagan temples were not just centers of idolatry, but of the grossest forms of immorality. And that city, it was a center not just for those kinds of temples. There was a temple to Artemis. She's also known as Diana. There was, well, a temple to the emperor. There were statues. Well, emperor worship was very popular there, which made Ephesus very popular with the emperor. The problem, of course, you mix all that together. You have this clash of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians with very different backgrounds, and they merge together, and their only hope of unity, their only hope of fruitfulness is to stay in the truth, to be rooted in the word. The Jews need to learn it's not about the law, and the Gentiles need to learn that grace is no license to sin. And by the way, all sorts of other things are taking place. This is a center of magic arts, of superstition, so many things going on. That city, by the way, mythology, fables, legalism, liberalism, mysticism, spiritism, all of that and more, a part of the culture. And the culture, of course, affects the church because, well, we come from our culture. We are still influenced by our culture. So Paul writes to young Pastor Tim, and he says, man, you were going to have to stand your ground. You were going to have to be on guard. You're going to have to do some things you're uncomfortable doing. And I'd like to suggest it's essential that you know, though these are called pastoral epistles and have always been used since their writing and reception to train up younger ministers for the work of ministry, to remind older ministries what the work of ministry really is. Listen, for parents, for students, these are absolutely essential teachings because, well, we're raising a generation being confronted with the same types of insanity, the same types of counterfeit, the same types of immorality and idolatry and all of these things, they abound. Well, Paul begins this letter then. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you've been studying through the epistles with us, you know he wasn't always a servant. He wasn't always a rep. He certainly wasn't always an apostle. He was, well, he lived in opposition to Jesus. He was a persecutor of Christ and a persecutor of the church. But all that changed, and he'll give a little of his testimony in this chapter and throughout these books. Well, He says he became an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. He writes to Timothy and he calls him a true son in the faith. Important, because there were many professing a relationship with Jesus. Do you know how easy it is to say you're a Christian? Someone asks, so what's your religious background? Oh, I'm Christian. Anyone can say it, but does it have meaning? Well, it does if you're really a Christian. That means you believe Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. You not only believe that, but you have confessed that you're a guilty sinner on your way to hell, and he is your only hope of salvation. That makes us a Christian, you see. Not just believing that he is, but surrendering to who he is and what he's done. And so in any case, Timothy is the real deal. He's a genuine Christian in the midst of a people where some just aren't. They're counterfeits. They're fakes. They're frauds. They have a counterfeit gospel. They have these ideas that you can be, well, once you come to Christ, you still need this, or you've got to add that. And he says, Tim, you're going to have to hang tough. Grace, mercy, and peace, he says, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. It may be a small thing, but in every other letter up to this point that we've read by Paul, he says, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. Now he's writing to a pastor and he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Why? Because we who minister for the Lord need to be reminded his mercies are new each morning. Every one of us struggles. Every one of us suffers. Everyone, and I don't mean just all the pastors, all of us, we're made of the same stuff. We go through the same trials. We have the same joy, the same griefs. And so mercies new every morning. Well, Paul heard, he was saved by, and he preached the only gospel that can save us from our sins. And he tells us in verse 3, I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Don't let that word doctrine mess with you. It just means truth. Don't let anyone tell someone this is the truth when you know the truth. Don't let someone give you a substitute or an alternate or you know, don't let them mix what they have with what you have. He says, charge them. It means to command and order them. Now, for a young and timid pastor to get in the face of aggressive and hostile and intimidating people and say, cease and desist. What you're preaching is wrong. What you're saying isn't true. What you're doing is wrong. That's no small thing. And I want to say, if you're more timid in personality, if you're not someone who by nature is aggressive, and you hear somebody saying something, and you're sitting at an office, or you're you know, at the store, and you're in line, and somebody's talking about the Bible, and you know, the Bible says, God helps them that helps themselves. Well, that's not in the Bible, by the way. God helps those who can't help themselves, though that's not in the Bible either, but it's at least true. God doesn't help those who, you know, help themselves. No, he helps those who realize, man, I'm hopeless and helpless, and I need you, Lord. And so the point is, if somebody's saying it and you know it's not true, it's so important in these last days to be able to say, hey, you know what? I heard what you just said, and I got to tell you, I used to think just like that. Now, you can't say that unless it's true. I happen to be someone who have had so many wrong thoughts in my early years. I went to so many bizarre situations, through so many bizarre situations. I dragged my poor wife to the, like, Krishna temple, and that was for the free food, of course, but that was horrible. And then I'm like, what, you join this? You got to wear a pink dress and shave your head and play tambourine? No, on all fronts. But I dragged her from one thing to another, and so I can legitimately say when I get in a conversation, oh, yeah, I've said those very words, but you know what? Here's what I've discovered. And you can do it in a way that's not haughty or not condemning or not a put down, just to say, man, I heard what you said, and I used to say that, but here's what I've discovered. People need to hear the truth. And not just from young pastors and older pastors, but from God's people. Why? Because you're in the marketplace. You're the one who's going to hear it. You're the one at work who's going to hear it. And if we don't, each of us stand up and say, no, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. No, God didn't change his mind about these sins. Morality isn't evolving. If anything, it's devolving. But the truth is, God's morality never changes. God's word never changes because God never changes. So he says, I left you there that you could command and order, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Doctrine just means truth. So don't substitute what they're saying or allow them to infiltrate and say, hey, this is the truth. Some had corrupted it, others had altered it, some were substituting their ideas for God's truth. In fact, I've heard so many things shared that just aren't so, and they begin with these words, in my humble opinion. In your humble opinion, then you spout complete nonsense. It's hard to, you know, lovingly confront that, but it needs to be confronted. Never before in human history have so many ignorant people had a platform to share their ignorance. I mean, it used to be hard, but people can blog now. They don't even need to know how to spell, and many of them don't. They don't need to know grammar, and many of them don't. And they don't need to know anything about the subject they're spouting on, because, you know, I can't spend more than 2 minutes on one of those things where I see somebody says something, and I'm like, oh, that looks interesting, and I go, and then I look at a couple comments, and I'm like, oh, my gosh. And I'm tempted to jump in, and then I know this will be never ending. So while I will do it in person, I'm not yet to the point where I'm doing it in print. Pray for me. Maybe I should be, because at least I know what's true. I could, you know, articulate it at least in a manner that would say, hey, this is true, that's not. You need to get it right. But in any case, he says, I command you to command them that they stop teaching this corrupt doctrine. Nor give heed, he says in verse 4, to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Fables, well, listen, this is the Greek culture. They've grown up with mythology. They have, you know, Atlas has got, you know, the world on his shoulders, and you got Jason and the Argonauts, and you have all of these. And I went through a season where I was intrigued by that, but you know, I was like 12 or something, and then I figured out this stuff's so silly. It makes no real sense. Here are grown men that are still into the fables and the mythologies, and they're substituting tall tales for the teaching of the Word of God. Listen, I mentioned that the Jews, they had Genesis, they had Exodus, they had Leviticus, they had Numbers, they had Deuteronomy. They didn't just have the books of Moses, they had their history. Beyond that, they had the poetry. When they suffered and struggled, they could go to the Psalms. When they needed wisdom, they knew to go to the Proverbs. They could have the Word confirmed, and there would be revelation as they went to the prophets. And so why would anyone listen to the nonsense of mythology when there's so much for us? And that's just Old Testament. That's before we even get to the New. And we have all of that now as well. He mentioned their fables, and he said some were into endless genealogies. Now, again, for the Jewish believers, genealogies had a serious point. It was essential that every Jewish male knew his ancestry. In fact, you had to memorize it. I would doubt, although there may be a couple of you who are just, you know, different, and you could do it, but I would doubt that there are many, probably not any, who could stand up right now and rehearse 10 generations back. Do you know every Jewish 12-year-old could do that? They could say, my dad, my granddad, my great-granddad, and just go back, 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 back. Jesus could do it all the way back to David, all the way back to Abraham. Why? In order to show he was the Christ, he had to be in the line of David. He had to be in the line of Abraham. And everyone knew their genealogy. And it was a link to your inheritance physically in the natural. See, for the Jews, they were given this land forever. The land that's still in dispute. They're still fighting wars over it. They're still trying to secure themselves in it. But here's the deal. If you were from Asher, you had land. You knew you could go to that area and say, hey, I'm from the tribe of Asher. Where do I settle? If you were from Dan, you knew you had a place in the land. So genealogies for them, exceedingly important. The Gentiles, however, they were using them in a different way. They were more about, well, it was a way to exalt yourself over another, to exclude someone from your little clique. You know, we're connected physically. We're connected relationally. We're connected. Years ago, I had a dear friend, a guy I just loved and respected. I had looked up to him, and he kind of got into following some now long dead spiritual leader from the past. And he's like, you really should be looking into this stuff, Sam. And I'm like, without going down that road in its entirety, I'm like, why do I need to find out more about what some dead guy said when I've got the words of the true and living Jesus? He died and rose again. I know he knows what he's talking about. Well, in any case, endless genealogies. And the test, we've seen it in the past. You always want to ask, does what these people say line up with Scripture? Is what they're publishing in accordance with God's already published Word of God? But he gives us another test, and that is, what does their teaching produce? Endless disputes? Nonsensical debates? Godly edification in faith. See, it's such a difference. If it's from God, it's going to build up. Oh, there'll be conviction of sin because he needs to do that. We'll talk about it as we talk about the law in a moment. But not just conviction of sin. There's so much more. Everything we need for a life of holiness, godliness, fruitfulness, it's in the Word of God. He tells us in verses 5 and 6, the purpose of the commandment, the truth, the Word, you could substitute those, the doctrine. It's love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed and have turned aside to idle talk. So again, God's word is meant to produce love in the hearts of those who read and believe it. It brings a purified heart. It cleanses our conscience. How does God's word cleanse my conscience? It's simple. I read something, I realize I'm not living that. And that happens to all of us if we're reading and we're honest with the word. Lord, I'm my attitude isn't your attitude, or my expectation isn't what you say I should be expecting. And so as that happens, I confess it. If I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Then we can walk with a clear conscience. I'm not saying I never did it or never thought it or never said it. I'm saying I've repented of it. That leads to a good conscience. And it's the only way to gain it. And he says, from sincere faith, faith in him, faith in his word, some have strayed, he said, and they've turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Their desire, their passion, they wanted people to listen to them. They wanted to share what they didn't understand. They were quoting what they'd heard but hadn't even really put together and processed. And all of this inspired by this desire for exaltation, this desire for recognition. They wanted to be teachers, but they didn't even get what they were reading. And then he goes on to say, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, I want to suggest the law is good no matter what. But he's making another point, but I just want to state that. The law doesn't become bad because someone misuses it, but he says it is possible to misuse the law. It is possible to misrepresent the Lord. Even Moses did it, and he did it at the tail end of a 38-year journey, 39-year journey. I mean, they're right up to the finish line. He's ready to enter the promised land. He has dealt with and put up with so much. And finally, he can't take it anymore. The people murmur, and this is their daily habit. You think he'd be used to it. They're complaining, and he's like, how long are we going to have to put up with you? We who, God says. Moses, what are you doing out there? You're suggesting God's angry. God's mad. God's frustrated. He isn't putting up with any more of your stuff. And God's like, that's not me. He wasn't angry. He wasn't frustrated. He wasn't hostile. Moses was. And listen, that one sin of misrepresentation, it cost him the promised land. Now, not completely, because we know in the Gospels, he has a little board meeting up there on the mount with Jesus and Elijah, and Moses is a participant. We know. But in that season, he was denied entry to the land that he had spent 120 years preparing to inherit. Well, all of that to say, it's possible to take something good and use it in a way that isn't good. I've watched people take excellent tools, Bible studies, you know, and use them to hammer people, to manipulate them, to beat them down, to take advantage of them. People use the Bible that way. But that's never been God's intention. He says it's a good thing, the law of God, if you use it lawfully. By the way, the word good there means valuable or virtuous or comforting or confirming. God's word is all that because it's absolute and unchanging. It always says the same thing, and it always means the same thing. The law is good if you're using it in a loving manner and according to God's plan and purpose. So the Jewish legalists, they're preaching salvation by keeping the law, or transformation by obedience to the law. And the problem with that is there's only one person who ever kept the law in its entirety, and that's Jesus. And so it's not that we're lawless. He's going to talk about the lawless, that the one who, you know, refuses to hear it, refuses to deal with it, to obey it. That's not the point. But what he is saying is that once you've come to Christ, well, you're not under the law. You're not motivated by law or fear of consequence or fear of punishment or, well, I better keep it because if I don't, what's he going to do? No, once you come to Christ, you're motivated by love for him. And you're empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life that pleases him and brings glory to him. So no one can be made righteous by the law, by obedience to the law, because no one obeys the law. And by the way, if you're like, well, I don't know, I'm doing pretty good, you know, and I'm not committing hardly any sins anymore. Well, hardly any is however too many. And if you're like, well, you know, ever since I understood the law, I haven't committed one sin. Okay, no acts of commission. Any acts of omission? Well, what's a sin of omission? Well, you know, not doing something God said to do. Like what? Well, how about love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Yeah, I'm not sure I've done that. Now, how about love your neighbor as yourself? Well, I know I haven't done that. So even if I could say I don't do that and I don't do that and I don't do that, you know, there's some of us that really think what we don't do makes us more spiritual. I had a friend who, I guess this was some kind of creed at the Bible college he went to. They said, I don't chew, or I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. And I mean, that's like, okay, that's what makes me better, you know? But my point is, and Paul's point is this, There's no righteousness in the law unless you're a keeper of the law. And only Jesus kept the law. Some misused it. They abused it. It was a tool to coerce and to control and manipulate people through fear or guilt or shame. And it's essential to know, mere outward conformity without an inner transformation, it's just death imitating life. It is pretending something that just isn't so. It just isn't reality. Well, one of two things happen if you get into that trap, fall into that trap. You either go around thinking you're better than you are because, well, I keep the law and I obey this and I do this and I. Or you're always self-condemned because you realize, man, I'm a failure. I'm frustrated. I'm trying so hard and I never measure up. So the solution is in verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Listen, hear me on this. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have the righteousness of Christ. That will never be improved upon. Oh, in the everyday practical expression of this new creature, he says we are in Christ, we can do better. But as God looks at us, we never get any more holy than the moment we surrendered our life to Jesus. We're never more righteous because our righteousness was imputed and imparted to us. We can't add to it. We can't do better than it. It's the only righteousness there really is. The righteousness that we have because we are in Christ Jesus. So he says the law is not made for the righteous person. The law isn't made to control Christians. It's meant to convict and hopefully lead to repentance and conversion, the unconverted sinner. He says, well, he defines what an unconverted sinner looks like or lives like. He says the law is for the lawless. That makes sense. Somebody's like, I'm not going to. Well, the law says, well, then there'll be punishment. The law has consequence. It was a conditional covenant. And the condition was simple. You obey, you're blessed. You disobey, bam. And that's how it went. And that's how it still is. It's for the lawless and the insubordinate. That's the one who says, I don't care. I'm lawless and I'm going to stay lawless. For the ungodly and for sinners. He means they're unrepentant sinners since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ungodly means not living up to God's standards. And sinners, well, we've all sinned and come short, as I shared, of the glory of God. It's the word from which it's just missing the mark. The sportsmen love it. Well, they don't love sin because that's missing the mark. They love the bullseye, and so does God. That would be not sinning, hitting the bullseye, hitting it just as God intended. Well, then he says, for the unholy and profane. This, by the way, would have been a perfect description of a culturally relevant person in that day. Yeah, if you want to connect with people, you need to go where they are and do what they do and then just show them Christians can do that too. No, we can't. We can't be holy and unholy. We can't be cleansed and profane for murderers and manslayers. And he says murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers for manslayers. And you know, if you just think it all, there's a passage that talks about the last days, people being without natural affection. It makes no sense to me that someone would kill their parents or that someone would kill their children or their unborn children or that they would kill a stranger. Murder makes no sense. Now, I've been very angry in my life, but I never really thought, well, we'd all be better off if I killed them. Or, you know, I don't know what goes on in the mind and heart of somebody. But he says, listen, this was common in that day. In fact, they did some research and historical reading. The streets were never less safe than at this time in history. Although the Romans had a firm hand on people, the punishment, if you broke their law, it was severe. But men broke God's laws continuously and found a way around it. Fornicators and sodomites. The law is meant to bring conviction and bring people to repentance. You know that both of these, I made mention of it. You're aware? They were a part of the temple worship in the day. It was common practice, immorality with idolatry, and not just fornication, sodomy, and then kidnapping. And by the way, sex slavery, a problem in that day, a problem in our day. With all the progress we've made in so many ways, we haven't been able to change the hearts of men. Only God can do that. And so he puts these together, fornicators and sodomites and kidnappers and then liars and perjurers. These would include the false apostles, the false prophets, the false teachers. Paul warned the Ephesian elders about that. He warns Timothy he's going to have to deal with. They preached an unsound, untrue doctrine, substituting what they thought or what they believed or what they'd heard and didn't even understand for the pure milk of the Word of God. But Paul goes on. He sort of shifts gears here and he goes back to God's faithfulness to him. In spite of all that, there's some good news here. Oh, he says, if there's any other thing, I got to read it. Latter part of verse 10. If there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. This gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, changed Paul's life. And it's changed ours. So he thanks God. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, he says in verse 12, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Paul saying, God enabled me. He numbered me with the faithful. He placed me into the ministry. And he did it in spite of who I was and how I lived before I surrendered my life to the Lord. I made mention of this last week or the week before. Don't know if I remember it in all the services. That little card you have where you can list a family member and a friend and a coworker, and it gets down to others. I encouraged you, and I want to encourage you again today to it, that bottom line where it says others, someone you're going to be praying with every or praying for every day between now and the harvest, and you're going to invite and if possible bring them here to watch it, the simulcast of the Harvest Crusade. Put a person, the person that you think is least likely to come to Christ. And you're like, well, it's only a couple weeks away. I don't really think that's going to do any good. Do it anyway. What do you have to lose? Here's what I know for sure. If we knew Paul in that day and we were praying, we probably wouldn't have been praying for him as much as praying, God, kill him. He's going to kill him before he kills us. You know, take him out before he takes us out. Now, I'm not saying no one was praying for Paul's salvation, but Paul wasn't praying for salvation. He thought he was saved. He thought he was serving the Lord. He thought he was pleasing the Lord until he met the Lord on the Damascus Road and heard, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Here's the deal. He says, he enabled me. He counted me faithful. He put me in the ministry. In spite of who I was, in spite of what I'd done, in spite of how I lived, he was a blasphemer. That means a slanderer. He accused Jesus and he accused people. He persecuted any who loved him, and he was filled with hateful pride and insolence. But he was confronted. He was converted. He was commissioned to preach the gospel, and no one that we can read of in that generation was more fruitful than the Apostle Paul. And so here's the thing. A person who is aggressive and angry and hateful toward the Lord, well, they'll still be aggressive. Hopefully the hate goes and the anger goes, But the aggression stays. I know this for a fact. I hang out with some very intense, aggressive people that I'm like, oh man, I don't know, Lord. But they're so fruitful for the Lord. And then I hang out with some really timid people I'm more comfortable with by nature. And if you're like, no, you're not timid. Well, you know, maybe I'm not. I see myself that way. I'm not all aggressive and in people's face. You're like, well, you're in our face. Yeah, but there's a whole bunch of you, and I've never had you run at me, or, you know, there's no pitchforks, and, you know. But the point is, just like many of you, it's hard for me to you know, just strike up a conversation with a stranger and lead it to where it really needs to go. I can talk to anybody. I can be friendly with anybody, but to get serious with someone and to do it quickly and to be on point, yeah, I need prayer for that. And I think we all do. Paul goes on to say, verse 13b, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You know, Jesus prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He's praying, show them mercy. They don't understand what they're doing. But it wasn't enough to pray that. He had to pray earlier, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, there's no other way but the cross for Paul to receive mercy. And there's no other way for you or for me to receive mercy. And the fact that we lived lives that were far from pleasing to God, we were ignorant and unbelieving. But once we come to him, again, now we know better. He says the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, verse 14, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So there's mercy, there's grace, there's faith and love. And it's all in, as we learned in Ephesians, all our blessing in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief. It's a confession. Don't miss that. He's not boasting, I'm the head of sinners, you know, I'm the greatest sinner. No, he's confessing that, well, elsewhere he'll say he's an apostle, but not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. This isn't a proud and arrogant man. This is a broken, humble sinner who knows that he's been saved by grace, who knows that he's been given a chance to live the life God always intended. So he's confessing, man, if you think you're too far gone, if you think your sin's too great, Paul's saying, consider me, surrender to Jesus. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me, verse 16, first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Jesus taught us Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 13, that love suffers long and is kind. And what he's saying is, we see it. You can see it in me, Paul says. You can see that no matter how far you've gone or what you've done, your sins are not too great to be forgiven. They can be forgiven, but you have to confess. You have to repent. You have to ask. And that's the option, you see. We can harden our hearts or we can soften our hearts. We can harden our hearts and then he'll break our hearts. And then we'll, one way or another, we want God to have his way. Now to the King, he says, eternal, verse 17, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Listen, they worship the gods of their mythology, the gods of their imagination. They worship the gods in the temples and the gods in the marketplace. And he's saying, our God? He's the King. He's eternal. He's immortal. He's invisible. He is God. He's wise. There's honor and glory in knowing him. This charge I commit to you, verse 18, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made towards you, that by them you may And here's our marching orders as well. Wage the good warfare. Put on the full armor of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and prayer, which will be our next study as we continue to look at the weapons of our warfare. We'll add to truth and love. And that's what he's focused on here. We'll add prayer. And he says, wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, and they've suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Wage the good warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God. Lord, thank you for this book and for the way it's already encouraged and strengthened me as I've read and reflected and read ahead and remembered things you've taught me, ways you've dealt with me, your patience and grace and mercy toward me, the ministry you've enabled me to be a part of, that you've let me see you do so much. And Lord, I know that that's true for many believers here today. You want it to be true for all of us. Lord, you want us to experience all you've planned and purposed for us. So help us, Lord, not to get caught up in the law, not to get sucked into the culture and the ever-changing definitions of what's right or wrong or acceptable or unacceptable, what's real or true or imagined. Lord, help us to see things as they really are. And thank you that you've given us your word, that you never change and that it never changes either. Enable us, those of us who pastor, those of us who parent, enable every student to stand their ground and deal with the vain babblings and philosophies of those who feel so superior and act such. Show them, Lord, open those students' eyes so they could see the truth and that they could share the truth. Give a holy boldness to every believer. Enable us, Lord, to speak the truth in love. And finally today, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And it's Jesus, the one who made you and loves you and came and suffered and died for you. He says you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. It isn't knowing or believing or affirming. It's experiencing Jesus. If you've never done it and you're ready today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You will have to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. And listen, if you don't do it now, you can do it later. I see that hand. Awesome. Wonderful. Are you praying to give your life to him for the first time? Was that awesome? That's wonderful. Anyone else want to join this sister and say, me too, right here, right now? I don't want to go one more moment without making things right with Jesus. Listen, it's your decision. Your decision. Awesome. You want to give your life to the Lord as well. Wonderful. Anybody else want to join this brother? I see your hand there in the middle. Wonderful. Lord, you know every person here. You know us better than we know ourselves. You search our hearts. You know the worst about us, things no one else will ever know. And you still chose us. You still loved us. You still came and suffered and died for our sins. You, Lord, buried and risen again, you offer us forgiveness, cleansing, a new start, a fresh life, a clean slate. And I pray for these brothers and sisters that that will be their experience right now. That, Lord, in the quietness of this moment, as they say, Jesus, yes, that you'll not only seal them as you've promised with your Holy Spirit, but you'll fill them to overflowing, that they can become powerful witnesses for you from day one, that the life you've purposed and you've planned would become their daily experience. You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. Thank you for drawing me today, for speaking so clearly to me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love, and most of all, for sending Jesus to suffer and die for my sins. And in my place, he gave his life for me. I surrender my life to you. Forgive me, Lord. Receive me. Adopt me. Transform me. And use me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family. Awesome. Listen.